Lord willing, we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 11 and 12 this morning. In 1981, a Minnesota radio station was reporting a story about a stolen car in California. Now, why would a Minnesota radio station be talking about a stolen car? Well, I'll tell you. The person who had had the car stolen had a box of crackers that were laced with poison on the passenger side seat. He was going to use those crackers as rat bait, but the car got stolen, and now the police weren't just concerned about the stolen car, but they were trying to find that thief in the hopes of saving his life. Because he stole the car, there's that nice box of crackers on the passenger side seat. Might be tempting. I wonder how often we try to elude things and escape things that are actually good for us. It's easy to look at kids, right, and see how they don't like vegetables. I know that's a little bit of a meme or something, but because I've known some kids that really like certain vegetables. But my kids had a horrible time with broccoli. I don't understand that at all. Broccoli's among some of the good vegetables that are out there. Especially if you put cheese on it. Angie likes to do that. It was a staple in our house. But why would kids not want something that was good for them? Why do we sometimes not want things that are good for us? Why do we push back? Well, we know, right? Because of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has a lot less to do with the enemy. We have three enemies, right? Those three. The strongest one by far, of course, is the spiritual enemy of the devil. And he has a number of allies or minions, or there's a lot we don't fully understand about some of that. But most of the time, when people think about spiritual warfare, that's what we're thinking about, right? Demons and casting out demons and all of that. And maybe one day we'll look at that. But we understand that the real truth about spiritual warfare has to do with the war that's constantly going on between I want and what's right according to God. It's oftentimes a challenge. It can affect us in big ways, like really big, terrible ways that I could mention, or it can be as small as, man, I'd really like another one of those pieces of cake, when we know that it's probably not best for us, as well as some other things that can be less good for us. In Numbers chapter 11, we looked last week at Numbers 10 at the making of the trumpets and the way that the people were lined up according to rank and file and in sort of a specific way and had to move like a military. And why in the world does God need militaries? This week, I thought I would look with you at growing pains. As they have accepted God's offer, they've become God's special chosen people, they have sort of submitting themselves to the covenant and the law, and they begin now moving towards the land of rest, the promised land. Yes, there will have to be some combat. There will need to be some overcoming of things, and some growth, some spiritual growth, but also, in their case, some very physical growth as they went in to occupy the land. But they aren't even there yet. And a number of very uncomfortable things begin to happen. If you look with me at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, we're not specifically given exactly what they were complaining about. This sounds like general complaint. And depending on the English translation of the Hebrew, there's several different translations that you can check if you have access and resources, and if you have the internet, you do have that access, that seem to talk about the hardships. It includes words about hardships. It's not actually there specifically in the Hebrew, but it could be implied there very easily. The people had been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai for a long time, at least two times 40 days while Moses was up on the mountain. So we know there was a lot more time than that. And now they were starting to move again, and maybe they thought the traveling was done. Remember how they traveled from Egypt? Probably wasn't the easiest way to travel, especially since most of them probably moved in a gaggle instead of all organized and structured like we saw that he did last week. Whatever it was in God's hearing. I know God hears everything, but you understand he was with them in a special way compared to anybody else on the planet at the time. And at times he was with them physically in the pillar of smoke. And so perhaps they were pushing the envelope. You know how kids do that? You say, okay, here's a line. Don't cross the line. And you know what they do, right? They don't cross it, but they put their toe right on it just to see what you're going to do. Kids. By the way, I neglected to mention last week that my grandson was born. He's doing very well. He's still at that cute, helpless stage, so they really like him. And he's doing well. The two-year-old boy stage is coming, so they're going to learn what it means to have a boy. But the people of Israel seemed to be pushing the envelope. They kept putting their toe on the line. They kept, and when the lightning bolt didn't happen, the hammer didn't strike, they slid their toe just over the line. It's just their toe. I mean, what's that going to help or hurt, right? Well, this offended God. And so a fire broke out among the outskirts of the camp. The corruption, it was to represent, I think, to them, this wasn't just a representation. This was actually fire, and people were getting hurt. But it was to show that letting in that little bit, putting your foot right on the toe, on the line, is still dangerous when you're messing with God. Don't mess with God. Just give in. He has our best interests at heart, and he is always good, even though it may need that we don't always get what we want. What we do know for sure, even though we're not sure exactly what the complaint was about, and we're assuming it was about just travel difficulties, we know for sure that there was a significant lack of appreciation for what God had done to them and what he was doing to them. It's very difficult to be thankful and complain in the same breath. Now, people try it. They usually say, thank you so much for this, but, and then they give their complaint. I don't know about you, but that kind of undermines the thanksgiving they were just, it makes it seem a little disingenuous. You know, even though there might be some genuine gratitude there, it's very difficult, and I think probably practically impossible, to complain and be grateful in the same breath. So judgment was levied against them, perhaps to remind them of what they actually did deserve. And especially because this was actually pushing against the covenant, the agreement that they had. Yes, we want you to be our God. We will serve you. We will be your people. And here they are pushing back. And as you'll see, they do that a lot. And not just early on, but they do that a lot early on, pushing back against God. There's a constant resistance. And there's not the partnership. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's an interesting passage that talks about our experience. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, just in the first five verses there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now, that's a long list of ickies. That's what, when Angie and I used to work in a kitchen at Faith Baptist Bible College, they would bring the pots and pans, and they'd always say, "This one's icky." And if it was hot, they'd say, "Hot and icky." We'd say, "Who's hot and icky?" It was just a pun. But these are ickies. The end times are going to be full of very difficult and unfortunate things, and these things are not really all that cute. In fact, if you think about them, there's a number of different ways that people who love the Lord can be hurt physically by these things when they take place. Do you notice how much of them sound like today? How the world is going today? If you've been noticing some of the changes in the things that are going on in the world, an awful lot of these are present. But notice in verse 2, it mentions unthankfulness. Unthankfulness? Well, it's not such a big deal if people don't say thank you, right? I mean, especially because if we're serving the Lord, we don't need their gratitude to serve him. And yet, this isn't talking about not saying thank you alone. This is talking about a heart of ingratitude. A heart. What kind of heart doesn't think it needs to say thank you? I would propose a heart that thinks it deserves what it got. If my servant comes and brings me my meal, it's a polite thing for me to say thank you, but I shouldn't have to say thank you to my servant. I know we don't have servants today, so this causes a little feedback in our heads when we think about American slavery. But if my servant owes me, and that's why he's my servant, if he's in debt to me a significant amount of money, why would I thank him when he does what he's supposed to do? Well, I might if it's my character, but that kind of heart is the heart that doesn't think it needs to show gratitude. When you don't get thank you from people in a culture as a characteristic of that culture in general, it means there's something very dangerous happening. Entitlement is a word that the world uses today. The Bible uses some other phrases for it, but it is not just a little thing. It's dangerous. Because if they're entitled to what they're getting from someone serving them, they think they deserve it. I paid for this. I deserve that. They have some other issues as well that could really become very dangerous. Please enjoy the easy listening music in the background as we continue. I completely understand why that happens sometimes. It's okay. Look in verse 2 also. It talks about lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Do we hear about being lovers of yourself today? Oh, yes, we do. There's actually a thing now called self-love. I've heard people who used to go to churches like ours who complain now, "Oh, yeah, I used to belong to a group that taught we were supposed to be selfless, that it wasn't good to love yourself. Now I've discovered self-love." And then they encourage us to go ahead and love yourself. It's okay. I understand what they're saying, but I also understand what they're saying. I understand where that goes. Anybody else heard of this thing called narcissism that they're throwing around out there now? Is that helpful? Is that beneficial to our society? No. That's not just self-love, that's self-worship. That's self-indulgence. That's self-centeredness, and it does terrible things to our culture, terrible. And it's the antithesis of what God calls us to be. We don't just teach, don't love yourself. That's not enough, like we saw in Ephesians. It's not enough just to stop this bad thing. We also need to add this other thing, replacement theology. That's not what replacement theology is, but I like the sound of that because it's replacing self with the Lord Jesus. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, just by saying that means we already love ourselves too much. Can you imagine treating your neighbor like you want to be treated? I don't know about you, but when I go home and take these boots off because my feet hurt, how am I supposed to do that with my next-door neighbor? Well, that's a very interesting thought. There's a lot of different ways we can apply that, but the lovers of themselves is what identifies not only the end times kind of world, but did you notice what's going on in Israel as they're crossing towards Canaan right now? Why are they complaining? Complaining usually involves what? Not, hey, you didn't take care of this total stranger that I don't know at all. Usually complaining is, my feet hurt, my head hurts, I'm hungry, I want this, I want that, and I'm not getting it. Right? Isn't that complaining? We get really good at it, by the way. We can find very creative ways to complaining that don't sound like complaining at all, but the heart is still the same. Unthankful, lovers of themselves. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I don't really like pain very much. I don't like headaches, and I get them sometimes. And I don't like it when my feet hurt, and they do, sometimes a lot. And so we have all kinds of neat little solutions so that I don't hardly ever have to feel pain. Of course, in 40 years of ibuprofen, you don't know what might happen to your kidneys, or is it your liver? I always get it confused. But we have lots of ways of avoiding pain. I would recommend that you learn to just tolerate it for a while. I mean, I'm not a medical doctor, so be careful with this, but this instant gratification thing, this thing where I can't stand being uncomfortable, where I want what I want now, and somebody's going to hear about it if I don't get it when I think I should get it, it tends to create the inability to tolerate suffering with grace. How do you continue to love the Lord visibly and to the people around you when you're laying on the hospital bed and you're in terrible pain from cancer? How do you continue to be a testimony to them? Now, there's a point beyond which it can become impossible. I understand that. There's levels of pain. But when there's mild suffering and discomfort, how do I continue being a testimony? Especially when it's something that's a little more intangible, like these red lights last forever, and the guy in front of me just cut me off to get here. Or these other little ways that are not comfortable and the unkindnesses. I think the people of Israel, back in the book of Numbers, they were complaining, and it wasn't legitimate suffering. It was that they wanted the life of comfort. Egypt wasn't comfortable, but what they remembered was there was a stability there. You knew what would happen. You knew what not to do and what to do, and there was all kinds of different kinds of flavors, as we'll see, and interesting things that took place, and it was a culture, and we were part of something bigger than us here on earth. I understand what that feels like. And they had abandoned that to follow God, and things seemed probably a little bit chaotic, especially since they were having to make a number of personal changes to their value system. But pride demands that I am right, that I have rights, and that people better appreciate that I am right or that I have rights. This is what pride is, what pride does. It demands appreciation. For me, for self. It's the opposite of what God calls us to. He deserves our thanks, right? He deserves appreciation. By the way, God is right. God has all the rights. I mean, we deserve far worse than we get, right? I mean, this is true from the scriptures. And God likes it when we show appreciation for his rightness. You know what God's rightness is called? righteousness. And when we align ourselves with him, we can be called that too, up to a point. The beauty of it is, when we trust Christ as our Savior, he takes his righteousness and puts it on our account, even though we don't deserve that at all. And that's why heaven is an option, because of our Savior. But God had done a number of things for Israel, like he's done a lot of things for us. He had saved them. He'd released them from slavery. He had brought them out from under the abuse. And now they were complaining, discontent. Why is this shown to us in the Bible? This isn't comfortable. They should be grateful. Well, I think it's shown to us because guess what the people of Israel needed? No, not a big stick. They needed a Savior. They had been rescued by God himself, and they still needed a Savior. They still needed God. Having too large a view of self and too small a view of God, it is a struggle, and we need to be changing as believers. But it proves to us that even as New Testament believers, we still need our Savior. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're done with the one who went to the cross for us, right? Well, in verses 4 through 10, I spent a lot of time on the first three verses. We're not going to spend nearly that amount of time on the rest of this. Please take your time to read it on your own time. That's one of the blessings of having our own copies of the Bible, is you can go back and learn what the Lord has for us from these things as well. But starting at verse 4, it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again, and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" Doesn't that sound delicious? Especially just before lunch. No? Yeah, don't like fish. There you go. Well, they were complaining about the food. Guess what God had given them for food? Manna, with two N's. Manna. Apparently, it was a kind of, I don't know, bread? Except not bread. The passage here says that it was like a coriander seed. We actually had coriander seeds in our garden this year because we grew cilantro, because Angie likes to make pico de gallo for the corn chips. And so she grew cilantro plants, and the seeds that come off of those, apparently, I never knew this, are coriander seeds. But it looks like, it says here in this passage, you can read about it further along in here, it looks like something called bdellium or something. I don't know how to pronounce that word right, but it's like an amber that's colored, the darkest of it, this bdellium stuff, looks red, reddish all the way over to yellow with all the different colors in between. It's like a yellowish amber color. And so that's what this manna was. And you could do all kinds of things with it. You could grind it up into flour. You could bake it. You could do all kinds of things with it. There's other places in the scriptures that it talks about how that it tasted like honey cakes. It was given to them like without any planting, without any weeding, without any, shelling. There was no real work other than just gathering it up each day and then preparing it in various ways. And apparently it could also taste like pastry cooked in oil, maybe a tortilla or something along those lines, except better. It was a versatile food. And the people yielded instead to these intense cravings. In verse 4, it says that. Or the older translations say, they fell a-lusting. Usually we think of lust, that it has to do with a certain aspect of human life and intimacy. Lust actually is a broader term that means strong hunger, usually a body hunger, and it can have to do with lots of different pleasures, including food, like it does here. Another translation says they had a strong craving. In verse 6, they say, "But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." You can almost hear their tone of voice. This manna. It's free food. And it tasted good. And it was good for them. And they went for years on this stuff. So it must have had all the vitamins and minerals and all the good stuff that our body needs to make it through. And yet they were complaining about it to the point of tears. Verse 4, it says they were weeping. Verse 10 says they were weeping. Their great complaint was that they wanted meat. And even Moses at this point got burnt out with all the whining and complaining, and he bellyached to God. And if you look in verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight?" What? Moses had found favor in his sight, but let's just keep reading there. "And you have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me." For they weep all over me. "Saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." That's a very interesting thing that I'll hopefully look at with you shortly. But the people of Israel were complaining about food. Later in the chapter, God gives them food. Way too much food. Meat. God makes a warm wind blow, and quail, the Bible calls it quail, is blown into the camp, and they got a month's worth of meat. And they were so selfish and hungry for it that they just grabbed it up and started eating it. The Bible says, even while the meat was still in their teeth, God gave them a plague from all that meat. And I don't understand what that plague was, but it was serious, and people died from it. It's a very interesting record in the scriptures that I would encourage you to read on your own. Imagine the number of quail, whatever those birds were, it calls it quail. And God sent that judgment on the people. I mean, how insulting is that? He saved them from slavery, and they keep whining about going back to slavery for the food? Did they not remember the bricks? And the cruelty and the beatings? How human of them. Why were they so weak and whiny in the face of God's provision and amazing goodness? Well, because they need a Savior. Why did Moses break down here? What God did for Moses, God was not offended by Moses' complaint here. Instead, what he did is call the 70 elders, and God split up his spirit. He gave some of what he had given to Moses of his spirit to these 70 elders. You can read about that too. And it was such a strong, powerful thing that they all started prophesying. We don't not believe in prophecy, but we believe that these miracles had a time and place and a purpose. And this purpose was to show that God's hand, which had been very heavy in a good way on Moses, was now being shared among these other 70 elders. In fact, it was such a thing that two of those guys went out into the camp and started prophesying to the people. I don't know what they were saying. Maybe grow up about your food desires or something. I don't know. But they were out there prophesying, and Joshua said, "Hey, Moses, what are they doing? They're doing what you're supposed to be doing." And Moses said, hey, listen. For it to be God working through them, if only everybody was out there prophesying. Moses was very humble about this. He wasn't being grabby about the power of God on him. Which explains a verse that we'll see. Well, actually, you could look at it over in chapter 12, which we're not going to look at today. But 12 verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." This was Moses, a humble man, complaining to God that the weight was too much, and God blessed him and worked. And yet still the quail fell on Israel after that. So even Moses, the man of God who is more humble than anybody on the earth at the time, according to chapter 12, still needed a Savior. He still needed a Savior. In chapter 12, there's a little bit of a, even more of a horror story. In chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron. You remember who Miriam was? Miriam was Moses and Aaron's sister, big sister. Well, Moses' big sister. Remember when Moses was born, and after 3 months, his mother made a basket and put the basket in the river, and Moses' sister stood off to the side watching to see what would happen? That was Miriam, as far as we understand it. Miriam was with Moses and Aaron as the people of Israel left Egypt. Of course, she was a Hebrew. I said we weren't going to look at verse 12 too much, but we need to glance at this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. That Ethiopian word is the word in Hebrew for Cushite. He had married a woman from the tribe of the Cushites, which were, as I understand it, Gentile. The word Cush in Hebrew also can mean the word for black. So perhaps she was very dark compared to the Israelites. All we know for sure about this is she was an Ethiopian woman. She was a Cushite. Moses had married her, and Miriam and Aaron seemed to have a problem with her. So they said in verse 2, and this sounds like nothing having to do with their problem with Miriam, Moses' wife, I'm sorry. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard what they were saying. And then it talks about Moses being very humble. Verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" Now you can hear the sound, ready? Moses and Aaron and Miriam are standing there, and God is defending Moses, and you hear the sound in Aaron and Miriam's ears, dum dum dum. Something is about to happen that's not going to be good, because they spoke out against Moses. Miriam was granted leprosy. Her skin changed. Leprosy, that terrible disease that causes any bruise to become poison, to cause the skin to fall away and to become gruesome. Aaron pleaded with Moses, who interacted with God, and God revealed that she would at least have this curse upon her for 7 days. Now, why didn't he go after Aaron in the same way? Well, I would propose that you shouldn't think that he was going too easily on Aaron, because obviously he loved his sister very, very much and came to her defense. It says that Miriam and Aaron both stood up against Moses, but I would suggest, I'm taking a risk here, that perhaps Miriam was the vocal one between the two, and had invited Aaron along. Remember Aaron, the go-along guy? The people of Israel said, "Hey, make us gods." And so he went along with them, even though he shouldn't have. And then Moses dressed him in the priest's garb, and he went along with God and with Moses, which was good. I wonder if he wasn't going along with Miriam here. If it was a problem between women, if Miriam was Moses' sister, and this Ethiopian woman was Moses' wife, it wouldn't be too hard to imagine some stress there, perhaps, especially if some decisions were being made, or if somebody was speaking when they perhaps should just let Moses lead or something, I don't know. But it's significant to me that Miriam was the one who was granted leprosy for these 7 days. And praise the Lord, because of Moses and Aaron's grief, he was merciful to Miriam. But it was a significant realization that Moses and God still had this very close relationship. Why did this happen? Why was it included in the scriptures? Why, of all people, are Moses' closest relations having to have this kind of confrontation with God? I mean, Aaron was the high priest. I would propose to you it's because he needed a savior. It's actually the pride in our hearts that makes us not want to need a savior. Why does the New Testament constantly have to be talking about how that salvation is by faith, not by works? It's because we like the idea that we can earn our own way. We like the idea that there's something I can do to make God happy with me. We think maybe there's something in us that might be good enough. The truth is, there's never, ever, ever a time where we don't need a Savior. We're still part of that family tree that fell in the Garden of Eden. We still need a Savior. And those of us who have stepped in line with Him, we've accepted Him as our Savior. We've put our faith in Him and been made acceptable to God. Even we still need Him. We can't go through our days just happy that our ticket to heaven is punched. We need Him every day, every moment, every step. Because we walk here still with the flesh hanging on. We still have this tendency. We have a choice. The rest of the world doesn't. But when it comes to who's sitting on the throne of my life, I still like that seat. I still feel pretty comfortable making my own decisions about what's good and evil, what voices I listen to from that box that keeps talking at me. We still need a Savior. And God knows this. God knows we struggle with personal pride on a daily basis. We're faced with these choices, and so often it's difficult not to realize when we ourselves are also choosing our own way rather than God's. We do have a Savior if we've trusted Him as our Savior. And we have been saved, and we have hope, and you can't lose it. He's already taken His righteousness and applied it to our account. We're safe. And it's a beautiful thing. But now in our daily walk, that needs to be worked out regularly. We need to give ourselves over to Him every day. This is why in the Old Testament even it talks about how His mercies are made new every day. Every day. It's because we need those mercies. I also think this is why He gave us so many reminders of our need for the Savior. Why do you think He gave us communion? Hopefully. Did everybody get a baggie? Anybody that needs one, that would like one? We've got a couple over here, Mike. Thank you. Why do you think God gave us the communion table? Well, you notice what it says? Does ours have the letters, the words on it? Good. I've seen some that don't, and I can never remember because I can't see it. It's not right in front of me, so I... Why do we do this in remembrance of Him? Why do we have to constantly be reminded? Well, because we have this tendency to think that we don't need a Savior. I'm okay with God. We're good. I mean, He doesn't mind if I do this little thing over here or if I indulge this over there. Things that we know don't please Him. It's okay. I'm forgiven. It gets really tricky. The flesh gets so sneaky with this. We start thinking ahead, well, I really shouldn't, but He'll forgive me later. What? how easy is it for us to engage there and become a lot like what the people of Israel were? How often do I get mad because I didn't get what I wanted? Or when I deserved this? Or when everybody else in the room got that and I didn't? I was the only one, and now I'm offended? How often do we find ourselves unthankful, for instance? Not just to each other. It's a challenging, difficult thing, and God has given us a means of remembering, even those of us who are in a right standing with God. It's good that he's given us this reminder to remember that we need a Savior, even now. It makes it easy to talk with other people who don't know him yet. Because guess what I need that they also need? Oh, a Savior. Maybe they need to be saved, but I don't need a Savior any less than they do, even though I'm saved and they're not. Because I know him and love him, and they don't, that doesn't make me better than them. Because my life has been cleaned up by his gracious mercy, and he's helped me defeat some serious handicaps and addictions, if you want to call them that. And now I can walk with God, and I spend time in prayer almost every day, if not every day, and I'm learning the scriptures, and I go to church. How does that make me better than them? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. Because we need that same Savior that they do. And we can talk to them about it. We don't have to be car salesmen. Please don't become a car salesman for Jesus. That is so offensive. But just be a believer. Someone who knows that you need a Savior. And that they need a Savior. And that the answer to all of the difficulties during this life, all of the challenges, are found in him. This is why he's given us, I believe, the communion table. Because we struggle in the flesh, the Lord Jesus' body was broken for us. Because the shed blood is the only thing that can cover over and remove sin, he had his blood shed for us. This is what it means to be a Savior. It means incredible, terrible sacrifice, because the level of sin is incredibly terrible, harmful, and evil. And the Lord Jesus went through this for us. His body was broken for us. Let's take a minute and thank the Lord for the Lord's table in general, and that he's given us this thing to remember that we need a Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave him for us. Father, it does grieve our hearts that it's because of our sin, because of my sin, that the Lord had to go through what he went through. And yet, on the other hand, Father, because you know that we need a Savior, you sent him anyway. Because of that, we know we can walk with you now. Father, we thank you for this time to remember. Help us like you did with the people of Israel. Help us to see you, to learn who you are, to remember that we need you every moment, and that when we're with you, everything is okay. Help us, Father, as we take a moment to remember here among ourselves, help us to remember also to live this way and to remember these things when we're not together for your glory. But for now, please help us as we kneel before that empty cross, as we gaze again at that empty tomb, and as we look into your beautiful face, help us to remember that we need what you gave us in our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The people of Israel lusted for food.